Oh, good morning, good morning. Nice to have you here. Welcome to, now I'm loud. Welcome to our guests and happy Easter. Been a, what would I say, busy and challenging week for the folks at Westwood Heights. Nice to see Jeff here. Jeff had a heart attack this week. Maylene got out of the hospital this week. Skip was back in the hospital this week. And then Catherine Straw's father passed away, and Ivy Uralumic's mother passed away. So it has been a very challenging week for you. Good to have you here. Let's pray. And then you're not having Sunday school today. Are you going back next week? Okay, just not having it today. That's all right. Let's go together to the Lord. Well, Father, we do thank you for your sovereign grace and control over all things, and help us to praise you for your wisdom and the righteousness of your ways, and to be comforted by your power and your wisdom and your will. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and your much patience with the entirety of the creation and with us. We anticipate the glorious kingdom of our great King Jesus Christ and pray that it would come soon and that we would be good citizens and subjects of our King in the meantime. Bless our time together, we ask. Help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn this morning, if you would, please. We're going to begin briefly in Psalm number 2. And so I usually... really more for my own sake than anything, but since we have folks from the other Sunday school class and we have guests this morning, we're giving our time in Sunday school to the study of the kingdom. And I am primarily using Michael Vlock's book, He Shall Reign Forever, which is a theology of the kingdom, and of course it approaches the kingdom from a very literal standpoint, which would be the position that I would take, that we are at some point in time anticipating and awaiting a very real kingdom that will exist on planet Earth, and Christ will reign on planet Earth, and so we've been kind of walking through the development of the kingdom, and I guess one of the hopes that I would have, which is always one of the dangers, right, is that we would start out with our conclusion about what the kingdom is, and then we would go back and try to defend it. Far better is to let the scriptures speak to us, and then our position is the conclusion of the teaching, which is what I hope is happening with us as we walk through this, that we were created, that what God actually constituted in Adam and Eve was a form of kingdom, and he gave to them royalty powers. He gave them dominion over his creation. This was their lot, and historically we read about vassals, and that was the existence of humanity. God is the king of heaven and earth. He gave to Adam and Eve dominion over the earth and all of his creation, and their responsibility was to have children who would extend the dominion of God in Garden of Eden-like form throughout the earth. I mean, Garden of Eden was a very limited place geographically, much smaller than all the earth. They were to extend the reign of God across the earth. And of course, they fell, which, you know, this... from a human standpoint, catastrophic. Within God's plan was a necessary component for him to put his king in place. And so very early in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first proclamation of the gospel, which is the recovery of mankind through mankind. in the conflict between God and Satan. And then that theme is developed, and it is will continue not just simply through Noah, but through the line of Shem, and then through Shem's descendant Abraham. And Abraham is given the promise of the redemption and the recovery and the blessing. And then Abraham's descendant Judah, specifically out of Jacob's 12 sons, is promised the royal line. Genesis 49, 8 through 12, are the promise of the kingly line through the tribe of Judah. And then, of course, and so the genealogies matter because they are tracing for us the legitimacy of the king. And then this brings us through, of course, to David. And we talked about this, that Israel's first king was Saul. And God had said to him, if you'd been obedient, I would have established your kingdom forever. And we reconcile that with the fact that Saul was a Benjamite and he never fit within the necessary parameters. You had to be a descendant of Judah in order to be the king. And this is what David is. And of course, so we have the genealogy of David as and how he comes to be. And we have the book of Ruth. And in 2 Samuel 7, we have the critically important Davidic covenant, the promise of God to David about what is coming. And that is the kingdom through his family and an eternal throne, safety in the land of Israel. And David asked the question, is this the manner of mankind, for mankind? Is this going to be the model for humanity? And we debate whether or not it's a question. It's probably more of a statement. This is the model for mankind. This is what mankind awaits. And so we've been working our way through that. And so this morning, and I thought it was maybe, I mean, it's chronologically where Vlock is in the book, or sequentially where Vlock is in the book, but I thought it particularly appropriate for Easter Sunday that we would look at the nature of the kingdom as it is discussed in the Psalms. And that is where we are this morning. Not just in the Psalms, because we see this equally in the prophets, but in the Psalms we see a pattern of God using something that is going on in the life of an individual at that moment and then giving to that an eternal significance. For instance, you don't need to turn to it, but in Psalm 41:9, David is talking about his own life and his own situation. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And Psalm 41 is written at the time of the rebellion. And we don't know whether he's talking about Absalom specifically or Ahithophel who turned against him, his counselor that turned against him. But this is what we have here. This is a very real instance in the life of David where he is betrayed by a loyal comrade, and yet it has eternal significance. John 13:18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So we have that kind of pattern. We have that kind of thing that is going on. In some of the Psalms then, and in fact, if you look at the Psalm categories, and not everybody agrees on how they're mapped out, but some of the Psalms are distinctly messianic. And let's just turn to Psalm number 2. And I just want to deal with it briefly because it is our primary text this morning in the morning service. And so I don't want to try and unpack it twice. But Psalm number 2... Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So this psalm was written by David, and we know that from Acts chapter 4. Right, if you look at the psalm itself, there's no inspired authorship given, but the Holy Spirit tells us in Acts chapter 4 that David wrote the psalm, and it involves three parties. It involves Jehovah, who is the King of heaven, and it involves all the kings of the earth, and it involves the Messiah. And the Messiah is God's chosen king, the king who will reign over the earth. And again, we'll talk about this morning in the morning service. We're still waiting for the fulfillment of the decree. Right? The Messiah is quoting the promise that has been made to him, what has been given to him at the hands of his Father, but has yet to been brought to fulfillment, we would argue. All right, and I don't want to go back and revisit all this, but if we took an amillennial approach to end events, and if we did not believe that there is still coming a literal earthly kingdom, then we would believe that it is being fulfilled right now, that the kingdom of Christ is in full effect right now, being played out around the world. So Psalm number 2 is one of those messianic psalms, a psalm of the king. Another one is Psalm number 8. And let's take a look at it. Psalm number 8 is significant for a couple of reasons. Well, let's go ahead and read it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And by the way, just right, let's notice let's not miss the grammatical technicality there. O Jehovah, all caps Lord, our Master. O Jehovah, our Master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So Jehovah's majesty outshines the majesty of the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So this is a psalm that exalts God's choice of man to rule. And we can debate whether or not it's one of the royal psalms describing the royalty of Christ. I think to some extent it is. But one of the things that stands out, folks, is that it is a psalm that is praising God's work as described in the creation, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And we talked about this, right? And this it answers one of the questions, right? When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, did that fall include the confiscation of their right to rule? They had been given dominion, and now they have fallen. And when God comes back and talks to Noah and gives to Noah basically the creation mandate again, he doesn't include dominion. So have we lost dominion by virtue of the fall? But not according to Psalm 8. Right? Psalm 8 comes many years later, and it puts us back in that exalted place. Thou madest him, verse 6, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So we were created, folks, to rule. And this is one of the really genuine insults of evolution that puts us in theory on a par with most every other life form, is that we were created to rule every other life form. This psalm is quoted, well, let's look at it. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 2. And beginning and look at verse number 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And one of the common denominators, folks, as we work through the Psalms, when it talks about the kingdom, is that there is the promise but not yet fulfillment element of it. We have in Psalm number 2 the reading of the decree, but we do not have yet the fulfillment of the decree. The psalmist tells us here, right, that all things will be under his feet. But we don't see that, right? And if Psalm number 8 is the prediction of Christ the King, and we just don't see all, I mean, folks, President Biden is not under the feet of Jesus Christ. Neither is Putin. Neither is the guy who's the president of China. They don't answer to Christ. We don't see that yet. We did see Jesus made lower than death. I mean, made lower than angels. Which again, folks, right? Let's make sure that, right, because this is, if you want to talk about a pandemic, here is a pandemic. This is a genuine pandemic. Human beings think way too highly of themselves. They think way too highly of the species. They think way too highly of the race. And this is not a pandemic of unbelievers. This is frequently a pandemic among believers. When God exhausted all of his creative powers, you and I were not the result. When God exhausted all of his creative powers, and I think that's the way we have to look at it, when God took all of his abilities and all of his creativity and he put them together into making something, what he produced was Lucifer, which is why it is said of him that he sealed up the sum. He was the finished product. He was the complete total. His capabilities, his beauty were the maximum that God could generate. So angels are an infinitely higher form of life than human beings. And yet they rebelled. They revolted against God. And so what God did, and the Bible is very clear about this, what God did was create a race of life that is lower than the angels. And then he blessed them in a way that he would not bless an angel, to teach them a lesson and to make a point. This is how Jesus, how is Jesus lower than an angel? Because he was a man. And Ephesians 2 and 3, when it talks about the church, are very clear about this, right? That one of the purposes of a church, right? Churches says have a purpose statement. Well, here's a great purpose statement for a church. We exist to make a point that God is smarter than Satan. Because the church exists to make a point to the invisible demonic world about the wisdom of God. So this is the context, right? What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is a man that you would come and visit a man? These insignificant beings who really are, in so many ways, everyone the same, indistinguishable from every other one. Something, by the way, that is generally not true of the angels. That we should have the attention of God, that we should capture the gaze of God. What are we? And if we can't answer that question biblically, we're going to come away with all of these goofy notions about how important we really are. And that's just biblically, folks, just not that true. So to go back to the text, right? Psalm 2 talks about a king and a declaration and what awaits the king, but it awaits. He does not rule with a rod of iron. He has not crushed every opponent. Psalm number 8 predicts a man who will rule the rule of men, and particularly the rule of Christ, but we don't see that yet, but we did see Jesus die. We saw him made lower than the angels. Another psalm is Psalm number 72. So let me ask you if you would to turn Psalm number 72 is written by David, a song by David for his son Solomon. We know that it's by David because verse number 20 tells us that it's by David. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So the authorship is clearly identified. And we know that it's for Solomon because this is an inspired heading on Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. So Dad wrote a song for his son. And yet, folks, we see its fulfillment and its anticipation can only be concluded not in Solomon, but in Christ. Psalm 72, 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. So we talk about the blessing of righteousness and justice. And yet David goes on in verse number 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. So what David is anticipating is a global kingdom. And again, folks, we can ask the question, well, is this just poetic, figurative language, or are we anticipating its literal fulfillment? I think we're expecting its literal fulfillment. It predicts in verse number 17, or anticipates, an eternal, all-encompassing empire. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And I would just point out, by the way, folks, that when Jesus showed up, right, how did he describe himself in relationship to Solomon? A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a great king, a great man, a great leader. Peace, prosperity were the attributes of his reign. greater than Solomon is here. So Psalm 72 is the blessing of a righteous king. This is what we await. We await a worldwide kingdom with a king whose glories are eternal in nature. And by the way, folks, and I've had this conversation with someone, right? Even that kind of language poses some bit of dilemma for us, because I argue, and people of my persuasion, and most of you, I would assume, would probably argue that the millennial kingdom is just that. It is a thousand-year kingdom, and yet there's a promise of eternity to it. There's an eternal dimension to this reign. And so whichever way we go, we're always up against some dilemma of answering the question and coming to, you know, a completely satisfactory, you know, there all the questions are answered and there's nothing else to query kind of thing. We're just never there. Psalm number 89. Turn, if you would, to that one, please. So in the Psalms, we have the prediction of a Messiah. In the Psalms, we have the celebration of a human king. In the Psalms, we have the celebration of a righteous king, Psalm 72, a righteous kingdom. And in Psalm number 89, which, if you'll notice it, is not written by our common author, David, but by Ethan the Ezrahite, this is a song that celebrates the faithfulness of God in giving him the Davidic covenant, giving the covenant to David. Let's just look at verse number 1. this actually was turned into a scripture song many years ago, a beautiful little scripture song, Psalm 89:1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, my mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. This is the Abrahamic, or the Davidic covenant. Look down to verse number 28 and 29. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And right, we're just reading excerpts here, down to verse number 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. So these are the predictions, these are the promises, these are the assurances that this is an eternal covenant with David. Now, you know enough about the Israeli history and what's gone on in the Jewish world that the Jews would be very hard-pressed today even to recover their tribal identity. That those records have, for the most part, been humanly lost. So if you encountered a Hebrew today, neither you nor they would have a lot of clear assurance whether they were from the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Dan. But there is a promise of the covenant to David and his descendants in perpetuity. And yet, when you go to verse number 38, right, we have this song. Right? I mean, here's a song that we're going to sing in church with this celebration of the Davidic covenant. But when we sing the song, we sing it as people without a country, and we sing it as people without a territory. Verse number 38, but thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors, "Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword. Thou hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy wrath and thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." So again, we know this historically, folks, that right, God made these promises to David and included in that covenant and included, by the way, in this psalm. Verse number 31, "If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor my faithfulness in fall, it will to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Now look, there is some basis in Psalm 89 for defending the covenant theology position. That God is faithful to the David covenant of David by removing it from Israel and granting it to the church. But you're always hard-pressed to find where that transition is in Scripture. The promise is to David, and it appears that the covenant continues to David, and Christ, of course, when he is born, is the descendant of David, and he is promised the throne of David. So we await this eternal king, folks. This is where we are. These are the kind of songs that the Israelites were singing. We have a king. We have the promise of an eternal king, but he's not here yet. And we have the promise of his ultimate victory, but it's not fulfilled yet. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the inspired authorship is David. And again, folks, I say that because if we were looking at the actual text, that it would include a psalm of David. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hast sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Now, this psalm is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. These seven verses, this song with two stanzas. Two stanzas to the song. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7. They both make a declaration. They both give some explanation. David writes it. And the authorship of the psalm is critical. Turn, if you would, we're going to come back to Psalm 110, but look, if you would, at Matthew 24. Right, this doesn't fall into the realm, folks, of theological academic minutiae. Who wrote the psalm? Matthew chapter 24, I think it's Matthew 26. No, it's not Matthew. Uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. Is it 21? 22. Thank you, sir. Matthew 22. And I should have caught that before I got here this morning. My apologies to you. Matthew 22, verse number 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Right? They understand the genealogical necessity that the Messiah has to be an offspring of David. Verse number 43, "He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" How does David call him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How is it possible to be both the master and the son? This is the question. This is what is being addressed in Psalm 110. Right? David is writing, and this is what he writes, to go back to Psalm 110. David writes, "Jehovah said unto my master, Jehovah said unto my master, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." He will do this without ruining, without coming to an utter collapse, we think is the idea, right? This is a psalm. There is, in all of this activity, and the interesting thing, folks, is that, right, that you have two things. This is what Jehovah said to his Lord. This is what Jehovah promises. He promises in verse number 2 a rule, and he promises him in verse number 4 a priesthood. Now, let's just go back to Israel's first king. Where did Saul fail? What was the nature of Saul's failure? He was the king who took upon him the responsibilities of a priest. His explanation was that Samuel had not shown up, and so he forced himself and offered the sacrifice. But again, folks, we want to remember always the dichotomy here. If you were going to be the king of Israel, you had to be in the line of Judah. But if you were going to be a priest in Israel, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Since you can't be both a Levite and a Judahite, you can't be a priest and a king. And yet Christ is going to be both. And he's going to be both because he is genealogically, physically a descendant of Judah, and by declaration and decree, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we won't get into it this morning, without in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10, this is a large part of the argument, is that Jesus is a completely different kind of priest because he had absolutely no connection at all to Levi. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And yet, once again, folks, Psalm 110, we wait. We wait because we don't have the fulfillment of verse number 6, verse number 5. We don't have that yet. We don't have the Lord judging the nations. We do not have him filling places with dead bodies. And by the way, right? I mean, this is one of the reasons I believe that we're anticipating this literally. When you get to the book of Revelation, that's exactly what you have. That's exactly the kind of scenario that is presented. It's interesting that in Psalm 110, there is a promise of priesthood immediately followed by a warrior priest. You're going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, what are you going to do? Kill all your enemies. These are not the kind of things that we associate with priests normally. We await the fulfillment. One last Psalm, 132. Let me... You'll notice that you have an inspired heading here. Psalm 132 is not a royal psalm. It's a psalm of degrees or a psalm of ascents. And exactly when and where those psalms were sung, we anticipate that they were sung by the Levites as they were marching up to Jerusalem or up the steps into the temple to do their priestly work. As they progressed up, they sang these songs. But look at verse number 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. We come back again, folks. We come back again to this question. Does the obvious violation of Israel to obey the terms of the covenant undo the covenant? Do they grant permission? All right, let's back away from this for let's just take a couple of minutes and let's try and think through this, right? As unpopular as this might be with some of us, the Old Testament law is very clear. That if the conditions were right, okay, and what right conditions were as defined by Deuteronomy 24 is up for debate. But if conditions were right, a covenant between a husband and a wife could be broken with the purpose that each of them could enter into another marital covenant. So that the law provided for a legitimate ending to a covenant so that there could be a new covenant established. Deuteronomy 24, she may go and be another man's wife, totally legitimately, without any sinfulness accrued to her, without any potential of her being called an adulteress or a fornicator or enduring any of those punishments. There's a legitimate venue here. So the question becomes, right, is there some kind of similar clause in the promises that God made to Israel that they can be taken away from Israel and given to us? This is what we really want to know. This is what we're really trying to answer. Have those promises that have been made to Israel, because there are many of them, just like we read here, have they now been given to us? And in order to do that, we obviously, folks, have to spiritualize them because we're not Hebrews. And I can guarantee you what, as little as I know about DNA, right? And I know virtually nothing about DNA, certainly nothing about the science or the mechanics of it. We have the documentation. My maternal grandfather came over from Sicily in 1901 through Ellis Island. The records are there, documented. I grew up believing I was Italian. I've told you I'm Italian. I talked about being Italian. And then I had my DNA tested. I'm like 5% Italian. I'm mostly English, Irish, Scottish. A great disappointment. None of us are the descendants of David. If we're going to take those promises away from Israel, we're going to have to do that by making them a spiritualized form of promise so that they can be given to the church, which is primarily Gentile in its nature. In order to do that, folks, we're going to have to answer the question of why God keeps talking about David and his descendants. Why talk about it that way? In other words, if God is intending to take those promises away from physical Israelites and give them to a whole different race of people, why not just simply proclaim that? Why leave us in the position of having to spiritualize those promises? And this is one of the things that we have here. Right? This is one of the promises that we have here. The genealogy is of David is continued, and we talk about his seed and his children and his offspring, and Jesus is a Jew by birth, no matter what people have tried to do to him. He is a Jew by birth. And verse number 13 affirms God's eternal plan for Zion. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Right? Where is God in the person of Jesus Christ going to live in the kingdom? He's going to live in Jerusalem. That's the place he picked. He's never wavered in that. He's always identifies it in the same way. So the Psalms affirm, right, to wind this down, the Psalms affirm the God's commitment to David as given in the Davidic covenant. And that is that God is going to rule through one of David's descendants, which will result in peace and prosperity for Israel in their land. And argues, as we will see in a minute in the morning service, it is folly for any nation to resist that plan because it is an irresistible plan. And God has ordained his priest, King Jesus Christ, and this decree cannot be undone. All right, it's 10 to 11. I'm going to stop there. We'll be back at 11 o'clock. So good to have you this morning.